Well, it is a joy to be with you all. I know many people in this congregation from the time I was much younger, and I'm just excited to see what God will do with his church, even as we gather this morning. I'm going to take a little license, if you'll indulge me, and back up a little in our passage to Genesis 11. So I'll actually be starting at verse 27, and I left my large print Bible at home, so I've had to print this out. So if you don't see me with a Bible, that's why. So the text is here in front of me, so let's read together. Genesis 11, 27 through 12, verse 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's wife, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come to your word this morning, grateful that you speak, grateful that in your word you reveal who you are, your character, your holiness, your graciousness, your compassion for sinners like us, because you reveal the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You reveal the work of your Spirit in us to bring about love and joy and peace. You reveal, Father, that you work through men, men even like sinful Abram, called out of idolatry into your marvelous light. Father, may we respond this morning, work in us by your Spirit, that we would not go from this place unchanged, but that your word would be effectual as you've promised it to be, that it would divide joint from marrow, that it would go in and do surgery on our hearts, that you would root out the sin that is there, O Lord, and that you would put in its place a holy longing, a holy passion, a holy desire to see Christ glorified first in our hearts, and then we would go out and proclaim Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world who desperately needs him. Oh, Lord, we long for these things. We pray them in the name of Christ, who alone is worthy of praise. Amen. Well, I wonder, children, if you've ever been woken up in the middle of the night by your parents. And they wake you up and they say, hey, we're leaving. We're going on that trip that we talked about. All the bags are packed. The car is ready. It's warmed up. It's started. And your parents get you up and they carry you into your seat. They strap you in and you go off on your journey. Well, we actually just did this yesterday. We took a road trip down from Vermont, where my grandparents live, and we woke our kids up at, we try to leave at 2 a.m, which I know is a little bit crazy for some. But we wake our kids up, and all four of them, even our youngest 7-week-old, we wake all of them up, and we put them in their car seats, and everyone's kind of groggily going out to the car. But everything's ready to go. Now, imagine for a moment, think with me that you're told in the middle of the night, you didn't know you were going anywhere, the car wasn't started, the bags weren't packed, nothing was ready, but you're told simply, you're going to leave your house, you're going to leave everything you know, your city, your family behind, and you're told to go to a completely different culture, a completely different language. You leave your friends behind, you leave your church behind, your school behind, maybe even your favorite restaurant. But you know that no matter what changes, one thing remains unchanged. One thing will stay the same. God is going with you. God is guiding you every step as you open that front door, as you lock that door for the last time, and you turn, you go in the confidence, not just the knowledge, but the confidence that he is going before you. Would you trust him? If he asked you to do that, if he asked you to give up everything. Now, thankfully, in the passage before us, Abram is given time to pack. But he is told, before he's packed, go. Get out, leave everything you know behind. Abram, we know that Abram trusted in God. How? We know that Abram even believed in Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. He believed in that seed of the woman. Abram obeyed God. We read in the passage this morning that Abram went, that Abram came to Canaan, that Abram even, what did he build? The first thing he builds in the land of Canaan. Altars. Altars to the known God, the God of Abraham, the God who would eventually be the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And so through the one, Jesus Christ, Abram can look in faith, not even knowing all the details we have before us, knowing Jesus who would go to the cross and go to be resurrected in power and ascended to the Father's right hand. And we have the blessing before us this morning of being able even more confidently to step out of our front door and turn the key. But even through that, God would bless Abram because he believed in this Jesus by faith, not by sight, but by faith. And God would even through Abram bless the whole world as the nations would come streaming to Zion, streaming to the holy city of Jerusalem. And as many of you know, our family has been called to a very similar calling. The text before us reminds us that God calls missionaries, God calls all of his people to serve. He's called us particularly to serve on the other side of the world, 12-hour time change, a 24-hour flight away, away from grandparents and cousins and those whom our kids have come to know and love. All of our children have been born here in the U.S. My wife, Eska, was not. She was born in North Sumatra, in the land of cannibals. And yes, when we get into arguments every once in a while, I am reminded that my wife comes from the cannibal stock. But like Abram, we have been called to a city that neither of us has seen, interestingly enough, to a people that neither of us know their language, although we know the national language, but we don't know the people's heart language. But we know one thing. God has called us. We know that God guides us and that we have the joyful duty, just as you, Christian brother and sister, have the joyful duty to follow God wherever he leads you. To obey the call that God has placed upon your life and my life. We obey him wherever he leads. We trust and we obey. There truly is no other way. And most of you have been called by God even to serve in his church. Many of you are serving here at Trinity. Many of you are serving, whether it's even in your work, serving other people, and they may not know it. But all have been called to serve the living and the true God this morning. And so our passage before us lays the simple truth out that the true believer in Christ is known. He is recognized by faithful obedience to God's call. The true believer in Christ is recognized by faithful obedience to God's call. And so we'll look at the passage under those simply two headings, God's call and the believer's response. God's call in verses 1 to 3 and the believer's response in verses 4 to 9. And so look with me there at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I think it's helpful for us to consider not only the context of chapter 12 and not just chapter 11, but what's come before in the fall and everything after, but to look at the promise that God gives under three major headings. First, the promise for land, then the promise for a nation, a people, a seed, and then third, the promise of blessing. So let's look at the context first. You think even there, Genesis 1 to 2, what did God do? He created the world. He creates man, and it was very good. But into that world, man sinned. Man fell from the estate in which he was created by sinning against God. And so we have a lingering question in our minds. How in the world, with sin a reality, a constant reality now, how can the promises of God in Genesis 3 come true? What did God say? Even as he curses the serpent there in verse 15 of chapter 3, God says, I will put enmity or strife, tension between you and the woman, between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. How can God fulfill that promise in the midst of such brokenness, in the midst of such true strife and enmity, where sin, the flesh, and the devil are always fighting against that seed of the woman, trying to raise a hand to say, no, I am going to be the king rather than Christ. I'm going to be the master of my own fate rather than God leading me and guiding me. And then into that is introduced the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. We've had Noah brought out of the flood and saved, and we think, oh, here is the seed of the woman. Here's Noah. Here's the one who's going to bring about salvation. But no, even in Noah, there is sin. And his descendants build a tower that's supposed to bring them a name, bring them power and prestige to give a land to them. They assert their own authority and their own ability. And then into this narrative is introduced a man, Terah. We're given descendants of Shem, the son of Noah. And into that line is introduced one man whose name is Terah. And from that man, a son whose name is Abram. But even his wife is barren. She cannot produce children. God has not given it to her. And we know already that Abram is 75 years old in verse 4 when he departed from Haran. So it's been a long, almost we could say his whole life, his wife has not been able to bear a child. He is already old, advanced in years. He's already well settled in Haran. Already he's moved with his father and all of his brothers and cousins and so on. They've moved to Haran, we believe, on the way to Canaan. It seems that Terah heard this promise of God that actually in chronology, verse 1, it might better be translated, now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country. Why? Because Terah was following that same promise. He was following the call of his son, but he stopped short. He stops in Haran. And what's fascinating here also is that Terah, we read in Joshua, of all places, Joshua chapter 24, Terah's name comes up again. And what do we read about Terah? We read he was an idol worshiper. He did not worship Yahweh, Jehovah, the true God. And so Abram is then called out of that family to go and to leave his father's house, his father's land, all the promises that he thought were in his father's home, and follow the true promise of his true father in heaven. And so he's given that promise of land. Go from your country or your land, your kindred, your father's house, to where? To the land that I will show you. And I don't think it's, I appreciate the way the ESV translates it, from your country to the country or to the land. There's a definitive the, because when God makes a promise, it's not a vague promise, it's not a hopeful promise, it is a definite, sure, you can bet your life on it promise. But that promise comes at a cost. He's 75. He has family he has to leave behind. Security he has to give up. Even beliefs. His whole world is changing from idolatry to worshiping the true God. The values that he's known for 75 years are changing as Abram is called out of darkness into God's light through Christ. And that call, you'll notice too, is not just from your country to the land, but it's also the word in English, go, even itself in Hebrew, is a double command. It's essentially going, go. You need to surely go. It's not a suggestion. It's not a if you feel like it or when you're ready. It's go because I am going with you. And we'll see that featured in the promise that God make. I will bless. I will bless. And I will curse. It is God who is the primary actor. Abram, who responds in faith to God's faithful promise to him. So not only is there a strong command, not only is there costly obedience, but we can even see that there's an effectual call on Abram's life. We use that term in Christianity, in theology, right? An effectual call. What does it mean? Well, if you'll indulge me, I think our confession is helpful here. Chapter 10, paragraph 1. Think and insert as you hear these words, think of Abram specifically. All those, or Abram, who God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually, or really, actually, powerfully, so that they will respond to call. He calls them by his word and by his spirit, out of that state of sin and death, and we could say idolatry, in which they are by nature, to grace, to salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their hearts of stone, and he gives unto them a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, renewing their wills by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace, he powerfully draws as they are most willing. Yes, Lord, take me, make me thine. I shall be no longer mine. Take my hands, take my life, take everything that I thought was my own, and make it truly yours in service to your kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 1 expounds on the same truth, verses 9 and 10. Who has saved us? or rather, who has saved us, Jesus Christ. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, to his grace that he's given to us in Christ before time began. But he's now revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, what Abram longed to see, what Abram got to see when he went to heaven to be with the Lord. He's abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so Abram comes from his country to the land of promise. And you'll notice also in verse 1, I will show you. God is going with Abram. He's showing him. He's every step of the way, he's saying, I'm going to give you a land. There was no travel agent with pictures for Abram. He had that one promise. I will show it to you. I will give it to you, we read later in verse 7. So there's that promise for land, but there's also the promise for descendants, for a family, for a nation, for a seed of the woman to come. You'll notice he's called out of his family, out from his father's house. Again, that personal cost. But what does God say? Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. What the men who are building the tower long to do for themselves. They wanted to be a nation. They wanted to be a people who could never be stopped. A people whose names were great because they had made their names great. What does God say? Abram, you were simply a son of Terah, a son of idolatry, but I've called you not for anything in you, not for anything special, but your name will be special because my name, Abram, is placed on you. My name, child of God, child of Abram, is placed on you, God says. It's not any name. It is a great name. It is a great nation that God will make of Abram. And there's so much we could say here. Suffice it to say that Abram's name, that Abram being the father of Israel, is a gift. It's not an achievement. It's not a status symbol for who Abram was, but rather it's who God was making him and would make him to be. You see that every step of Abram's life, when it seemed like the promise could not be fulfilled from Genesis 3, God again made possible what was impossible. He made Sarah, her who was barren, to be with child. He made Abram, a man of 75 years, to be a father of many, a father of a nation. And I think in particular, when we look at that word nation, God is thinking specifically of the kingship of David. He's looking at that promise in 2 Samuel 7, where God says, there will be one who is the Prince of Peace, a mighty God, everlasting Father, and that Lord Jesus Christ, the true King of Kings and the Lord over all lords. As we look forward to Revelation 21, God is drawing that beeline for us straight from the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, all the way through to the new heavens and the new earth to say, everyone will bow at this son of Abram, this seed of the woman. And so the blessing then in verse 3, beginning in the second half of 2 and into verse 3, is all God's blessing. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth, not will, not maybe, not might be, but shall be blessed. I will bless you. Be a blessing. It's interesting. It's hard to convey it in English, what the power of the Hebrew behind these words in verse 2. I will make of you a nation. I will bless you. Then the last part of verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. It sounds in English almost like it's a future event that's going to happen. But in fact, it's in the imperative. It's a command. So we would maybe better translate it, so that you be a blessing. I will make of you a nation so that you be a blessing. God works first. He is always the initiator. God is always the one who says, I will bless. I will do this. I have sent Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I have provided the beginning, the middle, and the end of your salvation. Now, what is the response of the believer? Be a blessing. I cannot hold it back. God has blessed me with riches beyond anything I could have ever imagined, more than any physical riches on earth, more than any king has ever known. He has blessed me with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, because just as he chose us in him, as he chose Abram in him before the foundations of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him. And he did it all in love. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Not only is there that eternal promise of blessing and then Abram's response to God's blessing, but then there's also that continual reminder that as you are obeying, as you are responding to God's blessing, God doesn't leave you or forsake you. He is there, Emmanuel, God with you. I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God protects, brothers and sisters. God protects you. If you believe in Jesus Christ today as your Savior, he protects you from all enemies, foreign and domestic, whether they are outside pressing in on the church or whether you find those enemies in your own heart, sin, the flesh, here in my heart. God says, I have conquered and I will conquer. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice that that blessing is inclusive. And it really comes as the climax of this whole movement from Genesis 3, as we've seen the fall happen. Could it get any worse? And then the tower, and then the flood happens. Could it get any worse? Then the Tower of Babel happening. And then God says, Abram, I'm taking you and I'm making of you a nation. He's bringing about those promises. It wasn't getting worse. No, he was revealing himself again and again and again, making that promise of Genesis 3 clearer and clearer, so that now all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How is Abram then a blessing? Well, we read in verses 4 to 9, his response is the means by which God is going to bless the earth. God uses the believer in real ways. And if you have not yet been astounded by that, I have not lived long, but I've lived long enough to be astounded at the way that God uses me. He uses my family. He uses anything I do for his kingdom to build it. If we reflect on that for 5 seconds, it should bring us to our knees in thanks to this God who doesn't just bless us and say, okay, that's it. But he says, no, I'm going to use you. I'm going to take and mend what is broken in you. I'm going to work through. And in fact, I'm not just going to do that. I'm going to send my son as the confirmation, the verification, the assurance, the promise. I'm sending my son, that I might confirm that promise to you. And the response that Abram gives, of course, is one of obedience in verse 4, yes. You could even look, as we move into the second half here, that his response is one that answers all those three things, land, seed, blessing. He responds with an equal obedience. The Lord says, go. Again, the Hebrew, the same word is used in verse 4 as in verse 1. God says, go. Abram went. God said, I will bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll take you to the land. And it says that Abram went. He took all that he had. He went to the land of Canaan. A definitive promise fulfilled. And then lastly, of course, we see the blessing in all the worship stations, the missionary stations set out through the land of Canaan, a blessing, a blessing, a blessing. Worship, brothers and sisters, is the blessing that the believer offers to the world. To say, I want you to come to church, not just to fill the seats here, not just to grow our numbers, but because we long to see the churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice, one heart, one soul, sing God's redeeming grace. We long to be part of that chorus, and we want others to join to say, we submit, we bow the knee to Jesus Christ, as Abram did. So as you sit here today, I wonder, have you believed in the Jesus that Abram believed in? Can you truly say this morning, even you, believer, that you could turn that lock on the door, follow Jesus Christ wherever he would lead you, whether it would be out of the land of your father, or whether it would be to trust him to give you descendants and you don't know how, whether it would be to be a blessing and you're not sure how you're going to have your next meal. God has given you, all of you in this room, believer and unbeliever alike, God has given you verbal revelation of himself in Scripture. God has given you revelation of himself out in the world, so that no man is without excuse. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ this morning? Do you tremble at his voice? Do you love to hear him speak? Because from him are the words of life. Have you embraced his promises for you? Not just for sin in out there, but for sin in here. One commentator in writing on this passage says, it is a glorious thing, but it is a costly thing to be the subject of God's divine election, to be his chosen instrument, to carry his name to others, that they too may hear the quickening sound. You, everyone in these seats this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been called to go to proclaim Christ wherever you may find yourself, to be a witness for Jesus wherever you are. And yes, the missionary has a particular call. Yes, the pastor has a particular call on his life. God works through those people, we could say, in particular ways. But it does not exclude anyone from service to their king, because what else can I do? What else can I do? And so the response of Abram then comes in those three responses. He leaves the house of his father. Abram left. And what's interesting too in verse 5, we could probably preach a whole sermon on this. It was astounding as I was studying the passage, and it hit me afresh. Abram took Sarai, his wife. He took Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered. So they pack after God calls them, but he doesn't just bring his stuff. He brings his wife, who is barren. He brings his nephew, whose father has died. And he goes in faith, believing that from that meager band of people, those possessions that he brings out of Haran, following after God, that God will use that somehow, because God has promised that he will. And they set out, verse 5, to go to the land of Canaan, and they make it there. All by God's sustaining mercy, all with eyes fixed on the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. All fixed on the promises of God in verses 1 through 3. And so he enters this unknown land, and you'll notice there, who is there waiting for them in the land? The Canaanites. Of course, we hear reverberations of this later when the spies go into the same land and they shrink back in fear. But Abram passed through the land, And at the time, the Canaanites were there. And what happens? The Lord appeared to Abram. There are the enemies around, blessing those who bless you, cursing those who curse you. And God comes to Abram. To your offspring, I will give this land. Abram, do not forget. I am with you. I'm not just going to make of you a nation. I'm not just promising that your land is going to be there. But no, I'm actually going to give it. All these people you see, I will give them into your hand. And so what does Abram do? He responds in worship. His first building project is not a tower to his name, not a tower saying, see, God is making my name great. I'm going to name this tower after me, this altar after me. No, he builds an altar to the Lord, to Jehovah, to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. He appeared to him. God had appeared to Abram. And so from there he moves to the hill country on the east of Bethel. He pitches his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And some commentators, I thought this was helpful, said that you have these two cities that would later have to be conquered by the Israelites. And where does Abram pitch his tent? It's not in the cities. He pitches it right in between, saying, this is the place. This place where there's no infrastructure yet, where there's nothing that I could depend on for man's help. I'm pitching my tent outside of the camp of wickedness. I'm camping my tent, pitching my tent where God has called me to be, where he says, I'm there with you. And so he goes to a land that he doesn't know, but to a land that God has promised him. And of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is essentially one-third about Abram. If you had any doubts whether Abram did this in faith, Hebrews chapter 11 again and again and again reminds us that it was by faith Abram did all these things. It is by faith that Abram believed in the promises of God, not knowing where he was going, not knowing how the seed was going to come about, not knowing how he was going to be a blessing, but yet in obedience to God's promise, the seed would come, the blessing would propagate throughout the land, and even to the ends of the earth, and there would be one who would come from his descendants, Jesus Christ. Christ who is the seed. Christ who has the name above every name. Christ who calls you, dear brother and dear sister, to the true heavenly Mount Zion. Christ who says, I have conquered, I have defeated even death itself. Christ who works in the hearts of his people by sending his Holy Spirit. Christ, who is the answer to all the hopes and the promises to Abram. And Galatians 3, interestingly, also helps us. Galatians 3 says that, in fact, this is the gospel. Paul says the gospel was preached to Abram. And it's interesting that what God uses when he's writing through Paul, God actually says the gospel is contained in verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's amazing. There is the heart and the soul of the gospel that because of the work of Jesus Christ, because he has done all that is required for salvation, that we be drawn out of our sin and that they be placed on his shoulders squarely. Therefore, it is possible for God to say to Abram, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not because Abram was the Savior, not because you, dear brother and dear sister, are the Savior, but because Christ, Jesus, is the Savior of his people. Calvin, it's always good to quote Calvin in these things. Yeah, Calvin is very helpful here. I found this really convicting. And I think it drives us towards a passion for the gospel, a passion that the gospel go out to every tongue and tribe. Here's what Calvin says. If we desire to follow God with constancy, with faithfulness, it behooves us carefully to meditate on all the inconveniences, on all the difficulties, on all the dangers that await us, that not only a hasty zeal may produce fading flowers, but that from a deep and a well-fixed root of piety, of holiness, of love for Christ, we may bring forth fruit in our whole life. Not from a hasty zeal, but from counting the cost and saying, yes, he is worth it. The gospel going to every tongue and tribe and nation is worth it. The gospel going to every corner of Anne Arundel County is worth it. The gospel going to every person in Crofton is worth it. When I would fly back and forth to Indonesia years ago, and I was just teaching at the time, but I remember that feeling of turning the key and walking away. And there was a song that meant a lot to me during those years that Michael Card wrote in the 90s. It's called The Things We Leave Behind. He says, every heart needs to be set free from possessions that hold it so tight, because freedom is not found in the things that we own. But with Jesus, our only possession, then giving becomes our delight, and we cannot imagine the freedom that we find from the things we leave behind. So this morning, even as there are many things that you as a church have had to leave behind, even as you mourn Tom's loss, rejoice, because the one who calls you is faithful, and because freedom is found in the things that we leave behind, even as we give up those things that we hold so dear, things that may be good and precious, but God says, trust in me and me alone. Because you, child of Abraham, are to be known by your faith-filled obedience to God's calling on your life. And that begins with trusting in Jesus. It begins with knowing that his son paid the infinite penalty for your sins. And out of that faith, you are called to forsake every weight that entangles, with eyes of faith fixed on your Savior, Jesus Christ, so that God might bless the nations through you, his church. Truly, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So go, dear Christians, get out. Leave your sin behind, recognizing that, yes, Romans 7 is true, that sins do cling to us. But we say, get out, leave me, because Christ is worth it. Be known by the fruits of humble, of faithful devotion and obedience to the God who has called you into his marvelous light. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are grateful this morning that you speak through your word. Oh, Christ, we are grateful. We do not have the words to express how much you have done for us. Give us, Lord, we know we've only touched the tip of it. We've only begun to delve the depths of this iceberg. We see the very top of it, but it goes for miles and miles. Indeed, it is infinite. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Father, that is what we long to know more and more each day, that we might be changed and made more like our elder brother, Jesus. Make us willing to forsake everything, Father, for the sake of knowing Christ, the sake of being a blessing to the world, even as you promised to do through Abram. Oh, Father, and use every means to help us, to guide us, to direct us, to root out that sin and refocus our minds on Christ when we stray. Use the table that is set before us this morning to do just that, to be a sign and a seal, a reminder that when we eat and when we drink, we do it in faith with eyes fixed on Jesus, that it is his body, it is his blood that's broken and shed for us. Oh, Father, we praise you and we thank you and we offer these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.